let's do two things. Take something, like it could be your finger, it could be your bulletin, and put it in Romans chapter 1, and then open your Bible to Leviticus 18. I know that's complicated, but Romans chapter 1, put something in there. We'll be there shortly, but then we'll start in Leviticus 18. That's number one. Number two, and most important, we need to pray. So please, let's pray. Father, Lord, what a great time to worship this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the way that your Spirit is already moving here in this room. You know our lives, Lord. You know everything that's happening in our homes, our families, where we work, in our bank accounts, Lord, in our bodies. You know where we need healing emotionally, relationally, physically. You know all those things. And for this church body, Lord, you know our needs. So we set those things before you, ask that you would just direct us, that you would touch our lives. And really, in light of that, Lord, that we would be willing to step aside, to get off that throne and allow you as our Savior, but more importantly, as our Lord, to take the throne of our lives. Lord, we lift up Israel to you. Already with this so-called deal, Lord, we know there's never going to be a deal until you rule from that throne in Jerusalem one day. But for now, Lord, we pray that your peace would rule during this temporary time until the big stuff begins to unfold, and we know it's going to. Your word says so. But while there's an opening, Lord, while there's a time of peace, so to speak, relatively speaking, Lord, that the gospel would go forth in Israel. And certainly, Lord, that's the case around the world, but you've called the church to stand by Israel and to pray for Israel and to be a light to Israel and to provoke them to envy, Lord. We have provoked them to many things over thousands of years. Rarely has it been envy, Lord, but that you would do that, Lord. Lord, we lift up President Trump to you, Lord. I know many people are excited about what's happening tomorrow with the inauguration. And at the same time, many people are furious, Lord. And there is a great division, Lord, a deep divide in our nation that no man will ever heal. Only you can. So, Lord, as the church, we understand that those who don't know you can never understand this, but as the church, may we not only understand, but take the lead that you've called us to be the light and to be the salt in this world, Lord, and to represent you and your kingdom here, Lord. Bring healing in our land, Lord. Bring power in the church. But even before that power, Lord, that there would be a revival, Lord, that you would take those of us who have been vived, Lord, born again, and you would revive us, Lord, to get out of the routines of our Christian life. And every single one of us, Lord, needs to do that, I know. And in that, Lord, you would then bring an awakening in the land for however long or short a time it's going to be until you call us out of here, Lord. But may we be found faithful in doing the work you've called us to. And so again, we lift up the building to you. We pray that you would continue to direct us, give us your wisdom, and that you would use this building, Lord, if so be, that you bring it our way to purchase this thing, Lord, that you would use it mightily as an outreach tool to bring the gospel into Bucks and Montgomery counties and around the world, Lord. So, Lord, we set this time before you. As we open your word now, we ask that you would direct us, that you would walk us through, and I'm sure it takes more than a week to do it, Lord, but to walk us through some of these very difficult topics that we've allowed the world to make complicated for us, Lord. May we find simplicity in you as we read your word. And just as you remind us throughout your word to remember that you are the Lord, our God, not us. And we'll follow your lead. And so we give you this time, Lord, now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, all right. Oh, there's that. I was wondering where that was. All right. So we're back in Leviticus. Some people have wondered. I wonder if he's ever going to go back. You know, chapter 18 is a difficult one. He probably just doesn't want to touch it. Yeah, in some ways not. But we began this study back in October. And at that time, we started at the very beginning. So from chapter 1 through chapter 15, if you recall, it's all about the sacrificial system. It's all about worship, about what God calls Israel to do and how to worship. Incidentally, remember who they are and where they are. God has called them out of Egypt. You and I look at this and it's like so many thousands of years ago, it's easy to lose scope and real perspective on what's happening here. Israel at this point is one year out of Egypt. During that time, Moses has continually, probably over the course of about 12 to 14 months, most people believe, been going to Pharaoh as God has directed him to say, let my people go that they may worship me out in the wilderness. And of course, you know everything that happens and how Pharaoh continues to resist and the Lord begins to bring these plagues. You know, one plague, two plagues, three plagues, nine plagues didn't convince Yul Brynner. And so finally, God brings the plague of the death of the firstborn. We call it Passover, but it's good to be reminded of how devastating that plague would have been to all of Egypt, that the firstborn in every household would have died that night. And so Pharaoh sends them out, and of course you know what happens. He has a change of mind. He comes back after them. God delivers Israel through the Red Sea and then destroys Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea. It was amazing. But anyhow, so here they are now 1 year out there at the foot of Sinai, and God has given them the Ten Commandments. And now during this period in Leviticus, God is giving them instructions about how to live. He's telling them how to worship. Remember, they've come out of Egypt. They were slaves, not just slaves, but they were in this very pagan society. They'd lost in so many ways scope of who they were and really what it meant to be related to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, their father, whose name was changed to Israel. They bear his name now. And God has them here. We tend to look at this book, and you know I will joke about it sometime to get us laughing a little bit, because we tend not to read the book. There's so much blood and all these things in it. But this is the only book in the Bible where it's almost 100% God speaking. It's him saying things. And he's now telling Israel about what he expects them to do. That's the point. From chapters 1 through 15, God is describing worship to them. This is how he's to be worshiped. This is how the congregation of Israel, millions of people, 2.5-3 million people, I believe, how they're to worship. Incidentally, how did they worship? How'd they worship? I get they had a good worship band up front, and they got together every day and they sung 5 or 6 or 7 songs, you know, and then they went about the rest. That's not worship. That's just the way it is in the church now. What is worship? Remember what it is? Do you? The death of an innocent animal with the shedding of blood. In fact, we read in Leviticus chapter 17, and it's reiterated for us in Hebrews, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's no payment for sin. That's the issue, right? It's sin is the issue. Why did they worship with blood? What's the point? Because you'd be dead. Each one of us would be dead if it wasn't for God rescuing us. We think we're all that. We really do. We think we're all that. And frankly, think about it. Before you came to Christ, you really did think you were all that. I certainly did. We all thought we were all that. If we get a little bit of a wake up and we realize that I'm not only not all that, I ain't nothing. If anything, I'm known by my sin. And because of that, I deserve not just physical death, but eternal separation from God, which is a very fancy intellectual way of saying hell, right? And so, you know, I say this to sort of set the plate so that when we look at what God is saying to them in those first 15 chapters, this is how I'm to be worshiped. You're my people. I purchased you. You're my people, and you're to worship me with blood. Chapter 16, he talks about the Day of Atonement, which I told you, if you recall, back in December, that we'll cover that when we get to chapter 23. We'll look at all the feasts together. But the Day of Atonement and how to what to use on the Day of Atonement, which is what? Blood, only through blood can atonement be made. All right, so that's the first 17 chapters of Leviticus. All of that accomplishes one thing, and it should accomplish one thing for us, and that's why I'm reminding us. What it should accomplish and what it was to accomplish for Israel, and we should be reminded, it was all about their vertical relationship with God. As a community and as individuals, their relationship with God, which is vertical. From chapter 18 forward, it's about the horizontal relationship. This is how we're to be. This is how we're to live. Whether we're talking about the civil law, the moral law and all that, it's about how we're to live with one another. And you know, I was going to say God's funny. It's not funny. But God has this way of dealing with things that mean he knows us better than we know ourselves. So that's why he gets nitty gritty about things. Whether he's talking about bodily emissions or, in this case, our sexual relation, God gets right to it. And boy, has this created a lot of problems for a lot of people. Have you noticed?
Yeah.
It really has. Yeah. And many of us will say sometimes, well, it's the law after all. It is the law, so we're not under the law anymore. Right? Yeah. Well, who are you under? Who are you under?
The Lord.
Do you know? The Lord who?
Jesus.
The Lord Jesus Christ, who said, don't think that I've come to destroy the law. I haven't come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill the law. Until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot, not a tittle will in any way pass away from the law until all have been fulfilled. So if you're in Jesus Christ, the law still matters. We're not to keep it in the way Israel was told to keep it, but we're to recognize that it's important. So all these things don't change who God is. God didn't change from being the God he was to Israel 3,500 years ago and now is someone different. That's important for us to keep that in view as we walk through this. Enough preamble, John. So we begin to talk about horizontal relationship today. Let's look at some verses. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but let's begin first in the first. That's the wrong part of the Bible. We'll be there later. Okay. Chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. Six times in this chapter, he's going to say that. I wonder why he repeats himself so much. Because it's important to know who's really doing the talking and who's setting the standard here. It's not Moses who's setting the standard. It's not some priest somewhere who's setting the standard. It's not the pastor in a church somewhere who's setting the standard. It's not the Congress who's setting the standard. It's God himself. I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, where you just came out of a year ago, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments. You shall keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach another who's near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. Verse 18. I'll pick it up in verse 20. There's so many different angles to go here, but let's go to verse 20. Moreover, he's just gone through a whole list of sexual perversions that people are not to do. And this is all written from a masculine perspective, but they apply to everyone. He's saying, no man shall do this, no man. Well, that includes women too, okay? So, moreover, verse 20, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am Jehovah, I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male, which is an interesting choice of word. He didn't say a man. It points to how we throw this gender thing around today. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. It's a perversion. It's twisted, he's saying. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. How's this feel Sunday morning at church? Getting a good feeling? God gets right down to it. By the way, is this 2025 or not? Really, if you know anything about our society. You shall not mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is twisted. It's a perversion. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. What's he saying? All of those who live in the land, those Canaanites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, all the Ammonites, the Amorites, all these ites that we talk about, and we get confused by which ites, you know, we're talking about, who live in the land of Canaan. He says, they do this and I'm casting them out. He's not, by the way, he's not casting them out just because he has a favorite people he wants to bring in. He's going to use Israel as his hand of judgment. And incidentally, this is why we're doing this in a few weeks. And we're going to call this series Straight Talk, because many people will accuse God, the God of the Old Testament, of being a vengeful, wrathful God who just indiscriminately commits genocide. No, he's using Israel as his hand of judgment, because the peoples they're called to destroy have already crossed the line. Because God sets a standard, which is even before the law that he ever gave to Israel. And we'll look at that in a moment. He says, I'm casting them all out. He says, those nations are defiled, which I'm casting out before you. Verse 25, for the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. Therefore you shall keep my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments, and you shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Is there a pattern here? He keeps saying this, lest the land vomit you out. What's he saying? I'm vomiting them out. I'm using you to do it. But if you do what they did, I'll do the same thing to you. Which brings up some interesting questions for later on. Why he brings judgment against the northern kingdom and against the southern kingdom, and why ultimately, after the rejection of Jesus Christ, why he brings judgment upon his people. The land vomits them out because they practice these things. So he says, verse 29, for whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore, you shall keep my ordinance so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. Our mind goes immediately, especially because we've been trained to do it in our culture. If we know anything about our culture, if we know anything about the sexual proclivities and preferences of the people who live in our land, we go to the homosexuality issue. But did you notice there's a lot more that's written there? He talks about something else. Good old red-blooded American heterosexual adultery. Incidentally, it's just as wicked. We don't tend to see it that way, except we're wrong. It's just as perverse as homosexuality. Now, those who are inclined, or those who identify, isn't that the word that we use? Those who identify as lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual, queer, as a sort of a catch-all. And then there's a lot of other letters that come after that in the alphabet. But those who identify in that way, will say things like, well, that's who I am. That's their identity. Look, I'm German. Three quarters so. I'm a quarter Polish. My mother used to say that was the best part of me. It's because she was Polish. And if you're Polish, I'm not mocking you. I mean, I say it because I am. But, you know, I've said for years, I'm very stubborn and I don't know why, right? So I'm German, so I'm stubborn. I'm Polish, so I'm a little off sometimes. I know people who say, I'm Italian, that's why I get so angry. Or you know, I'm just an excitable person. Or I'm a Latino, and so I'm a hothead sometime. Or I'm French, I got this romantic side to me. And, you know, it's just the way I am. I was born that way. If you're in Jesus Christ, you're born again. Now listen, that's not just a cute turn of phrase. We need to get it. Because there are a lot of people who say, yes, of course I'm a Christian. But I live this way, homosexual, we'll talk about, because that's who I am. Well, make up your mind, who are you? If you're in Christ, the Bible's clear. If you don't know the verse, please write it down. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. That's either true or it's just something written in an old book. But it is true. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. That doesn't mean that we don't have temptations. That doesn't mean that there aren't, you know, leniencies, tendencies, maybe that's a better word, that some of us have more than some others. The argument's been around for a long time, but especially in the last 15 years, many will claim that there's far more evidence. I still haven't really seen it, but some people will say there's a gay gene. There, you know, that some people are born gay. Now stop, don't snicker, because it's very easy for us to snicker at some of these things. I used to think, you know, I enjoy a good argument, so I enjoyed getting into that discussion or argument. It doesn't matter. It's better to agree. I think many people are born, be careful how I say it, many people are born homosexual, meaning they have those tendencies. Because they have the same character, no, the same personhood that you and I do, which is what? I'm born a sinner. There's a perverse part of my nature which, left unaddressed, would send me right to hell. Unless I'm born again, there is no hope for me. Unless you're born again, there is no hope for you. I think it's a silly, that's only my opinion, but it's a silly exercise for us as Christians to get into the argument with a Christian who claims to be that way. I was born gay. Fine, accept it. Don't argue about it. Accept it, because we each have our own tendencies. We just don't like to admit it to one another. We really just don't like to admit it to one another. And having said that, let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Because what Paul is outlining in chapter 1, and this is why it'll take us a couple of weeks to work through chapter 18 through chapter 1 and looking at some New Testament aspects of this. What does he say? Paul says, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the good news. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it, the gospel, the good news, is power. It's the only way. The gospel is the power of God, not the power of man, not the power of a religion. The gospel is the power of God to save. I'm changing some of the words on you. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Let's take it out of a way we normally hear it. The good news of Jesus Christ is the power of God to save everyone who will believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whosoever would believe in him wouldn't perish, but would have everlasting life. For in it, in what? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it's written that the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. For the wrath of God, see, it's interesting. Why does he talk about the wrath of God? He was just talking about good news, because there's not any of us in here who can really understand the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we don't really understand the bad news. How can we understand really now? Come on. How can we understand what love is? We live in a society where we're told, well, love is love. Love is love. Therefore, and I think, well, that's only my opinion. You may think otherwise, and you're entitled to that. But I believe this is part of the reason why so many Christians are confused about what to say, what to do, where do I stand? What should the church do about homosexuality? What should we do? How do we love? Love is love. So if I love, then I should accept someone. I accept the person. I don't accept the claim. I accept the person. We have to understand the wrath of God and why. Because if we don't understand the wrath of God and why, then how would we understand his love? How can we understand the rescue? Incidentally, as we read through the scripture, as you read through the scripture daily, and I hope you're doing that. Many people don't. Not just reading ahead, what are we going to look at on Sunday, but just in your regular daily walk, regularly reading the Word of God. It's good to do that. But then there are always some great questions to ask, and particularly when we're doing it publicly. What does the scripture say? What are we reading? What does it say? So what? How does it apply? Right? What does it say? What was it said 2,000 years ago to those people? We're different in one regard, only because we're 2,000 years later. But what does it say to us? It's not a different interpretation, but the application to us. So there's the what it says. There's the so what. What's the application, therefore? And the now what? So what then should I do? Do I just come to church and hear someone prattle on about what it says? Or do I have a takeaway personally about now what I should be doing? So Paul's saying that we can't understand the good news, the love, the agape love of God, if we don't understand his wrath and the why of his wrath, because they stand in a way that none of us can really fully understand. They stand in tension to one another. Were it not for the gospel, you and I would receive his wrath, which is eternal, forever. Outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, fire. This is not something to be taken lightly, and we all take it lightly. We need to remember it personally and tell the gospel, preach the gospel to ourselves regularly. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The ungodliness and unrighteousness. Godliness, think about it. If you think of the Ten Commandments, the first table of the law is four commands. What to do, what not to do. That's about godliness, our relation to him in terms of our godly behavior. Righteousness is the other six aspects, other three, the six commandments, the other table of the law. So one deals with a vertical relationship, the first table of the law. The second table of the law deals with our horizontal relationship. Four commands that deal with godliness. Six commands that deal with righteousness, right-onness, how we're to be with one another. The wrath of God is being revealed against all the ungodliness, the ways in which we stand against the law, against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who do what? They suppress, they hold down is the idea. They hold down, they bury down the truth by their own unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God, think about this, what may be known of God is already manifest or evident, you could say, is already evident in them, for God has already shown it to them. He's saying, by the way, this deals with the guy in the island question. What about that guy in the island? Never saw a missionary. He's talking about it. He said, that guy on the island already knows this stuff. No, he didn't meet a missionary yet. He hasn't been told the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he knows what? He knows that God is. He knows that there's a righteousness and a godliness that is to be accepted. Have you ever thought about, look around at all pagan societies, ancient pagan societies, even today. There's usually a sacrificial system. Why would they have a sacrificial system? Because they don't believe in our God, the one true living God, but they believe in a God or a multiplicity of gods. And they believe that there's a standard that their God or multiplicity of gods has, and something has to be done to appease him. Everybody knows this. The guy on the island believes that. And so what's Paul saying? The whole world knows this. Therefore, the whole world's guilty, like you and I were guilty. If you're in here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you're guilty. You're guilty for ignoring what he's already revealed to you. And he goes on to explain it. He says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes have been clearly seen. Invisible attributes clearly seen. Like jumbo shrimp, painless dentistry, something invisible that's clearly seen. God's abilities have been made obvious. Who he is made obvious just by looking at creation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes have been clearly seen, being understood by all that which has been made, even his power, even his Godhead, so that all people are without excuse. There's no excuse. You can't excuse people. They already know it. Let me just read it. David writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Just by looking at the sky, you can tell. You don't need a telescope. You need a dark night, but look at the sky. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, the skies, show his handiwork. Day to day, utter speech, night to night, reveals knowledge. There's no speech, there's no language where their voice isn't heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. Their words have gone out to the end of the world. All people know that there is God, not just that there is a God, but that he's righteous, that he's set apart, that he's holy, that he sets the standard. Look, before we go further, some of you are thinking, wait a minute, you started in Leviticus 18, then you just whoosh, came over to Romans. Weren't you talking about homosexuality? I am. And I was. You see, because some people will say, well, people say all kinds of things about the Bible. They say, well, you know, you can't find the word homosexuality in the Bible. Which is true. It's only in recent years that the translators have put that English word in there. There isn't a Greek word that says homosexuality. There is a Greek word that says to bed a man, where a man beds a man. So that was something from their culture. So that's a spurious argument. Some people say there's no standard that's been established in the Bible for heterosexuality. Well, of course there is. Genesis 1, verse 26, now then let us now create man in our image, in our likeness, And so God created man in his image and in his likeness. Male and female, he created him, created them. Over in chapter 2, we see the man, rib from his side. God forms the woman, brings them together. It's the standard. There's no standard for homosexuality. The standard is heterosexuality. How do you know? The plumbing tells you that. God designed everything that way. In fact, he says it over and over and over again. Adam observed, chapter 2 of Genesis, that every animal, there was male and female. There's always the counterpart designed for one another. And God says to do otherwise is perverse. It destroys even nature, tells us that. Let's look at it again. So he says, verse 21, because although they knew God, and he's looking back, he's talking about man once knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful for what God had done for them, but they became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. You and I would say, man ignored the obvious, became stupid. That's, now I'm putting my jersey to it. But he ignored the obvious. He ignored everything that had already been done for him, ignored the fact that he got here somehow, ignoring how he got here, actually believed the lie, that one lie, that it was lightning on pond scum and suddenly, you know, something organic was created from something inorganic, and then intelligence was birthed from a lightning strike. It's sanity, you know, or the Big Bang, that everything just boom, I get a bang out of this. I mean, I think it's really pretty funny. But I know some people don't like the Big Bang. A lot of Christians like, it's so wrong. It's your friend. If you're in a discussion with someone and they want to believe that things just came about by chance, go along for the ride and ask good questions. So where'd the superatom come from? Where did the rules, the laws that govern the physics of that, how did that come from? Where'd the intelligence come from? And suddenly from nothing becomes everything? How did this happen? Well, it already existed. Oh, eternal chemicals. So how did that work out? Ask good questions rather than to be offended by it all. I think too often we are. And even on this topic where we began today, this topic of homosexuality, what you and I tend to do is to elevate the sin, or you can flip it if you prefer and say, we make it the worst possible. But we make it stand out from everything else, that it's the worst sin. I think you got a tough argument there. Because just because it may not mark you, doesn't make it a worse sin than anything you've ever been a part of. It's our nature. And in our nature, we can go 100 different directions and still be just as lost as anybody else, and just as twisted, perverse as anyone else. Let me go through this and we'll wrap it up. We'll be back to this next week. It's more of a promise than anything else. But so, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And therefore, there's three times, you're probably familiar with the chapter and how it's structured. Three times we read verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them over. And each time we see, gave them up, gave them up, gave them over. It's getting worse and worse and worse. It's a progressive failure. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God and who he is for what? For the lie. Well, what's the lie? Well, it points back to Genesis 3. Think about it. This is where we've all gone at some point. It goes back to Genesis 3. where the serpent says to Eve, did God really say that? You've asked yourself that question at times, haven't you? You've certainly been asked that question. Did God really say that? Did he mean that? And what did the serpent say? Well, in summary, he said, God's just holding out on you. God has the good stuff that he keeps for himself. God just knows that in the day you eat from that tree, you're going to be like him, and he doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want anybody like him. So he began the temptation process in her. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worshiped and they served the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. And for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving themselves the penalty of the error that was due. He's not talking about AIDS. And even as they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. Do you see how it's just getting worse? God gave them over to a debased mind to do these things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, with sexual immorality, with wickedness, with covetousness. Wait a minute, now he's going to meddle here. He's not talking about someone else's sin, he's talking about mine now and yours. Covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, they're backbiters, they hate God, they're violent, proud, boasters, they invent evil things. Disobedient to parents, where'd that one come from? See how they're all wrapped up. It's a menu. Pick what you want. Devil doesn't care. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, though they know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice these things deserve death, they not only do the same, but they approve of those who practice them. Look, you know the scripture. We've been through it in our Corinthians study. Paul says in chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the fornicators or the adulterers, the idolaters, the homosexuals, the sodomites, the thieves, the covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we are in Christ. The same love that he showed to us in the depth, in the midst of our sin, you and I are commissioned by Jesus Christ to show it doesn't matter whether the person we're speaking with is in heterosexual adultery, whether they're a drunk, an addict. It doesn't matter if they're a gambler. It doesn't matter if they're in a gay relationship. It doesn't matter whether our charge is to bring the love of Christ to them. It's not accepting the sin. It's showing the love for them, just as Jesus, what did he say to the woman caught in adultery? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So we're commissioned to bring the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not commissioned to clean the fish before we catch them. We're commissioned to bring the truth and to bring them to Jesus Christ. Long day today. So why don't we stand together?